There are many misconceptions today as to who we really are as laymen, what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. And I really have a sense in which I suspect that we don't know who we are. We've been faked out, pushed off course, told that what we want you to do is to attend and give your money and keep your mouth shut. Cooperate. But there is in the world some new things happening today. I believe that we're in the midst of the second great reformation. The first reformation was when God was pleased to take the Scripture exclusively out of the hands of the priest, the professionals, and to put it into the hands of the layman. And today, all around the world, God is being pleased to take the ministry out of the hands of the, quote, professionals, end quote, and putting it into the hands of the laity. There is a revival going on in our world. Now, our media is not doing a very good job of reporting it, but I can tell you there is a revival going on. God is at work. The Spirit of God is moving. And the cutting edge of what's happening is the layman. Laymen today are no longer satisfied simply to be spectators. They want to be participants. And I praise God for it. Let's stop and pray. Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've got a chart here. How do you, is that where you work at, baby? Tell me how I'm doing, Roy, will you? Or do you want to give me a little help here?
How about my God?
Yeah, just go ahead. Let's get it cranked in where they can see it. Can you all see that? You can't see that. Too small print. Yeah. Weak glasses. All right. What I've tried to trace on here really is what's happened biblically as far as laymen are concerned and historically as far as laymen are concerned. From a biblical standpoint, it began back there in Genesis and every man was his own priest, and that went on for 2,513 years. Then in 1,491 B.C., on Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments. He set up the professional priesthood. And then men began to approach God through the priesthood. Up until that time, every man was his own priest. He sacrificed where he wanted to. You read the Bible, you see that Abraham did. All these other folks. Now, you don't need to copy that, because when you're going to get that book tonight, that thing's in it. Matter of fact, the whole text of what I would have said is in it. So you can read it tonight, and then when you get home, and you'll have it. But anyway, professional priests for the next 1,524 years. Book of Hebrews explains why God did that. He was giving a shadow of that which was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 33 A.D., the cross. And here again, the Bible said that when Jesus was crucified, that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and the Holy of Holies, into which only the priest could go, high priest, and then once a year, to make reconciliation for his sins and the sins of the people, that was opened up to us again as the body. And so we had access. Every believer, a priest, the Bible talks about that. You'll find that in Revelation. You'll find it in Peter and other places. The Bible talks about us being priests unto God and His Father, about us being a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, and so on and so on and so on. But what happened historically and what happened biblically is not the same. Historically, back there when every believer was a priest, the Dark Ages came in, what we call the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, and the priesthood was taken from the people and was put into the hands of the professionals. And for years and years and years and years, the priesthood of believer was a lost thing. But in about 1173, a guy by the name of Peter Waldo somehow got to reading the Scripture and he said, wait a minute. This is for us. We ought to be doing something about it. We ought to be out telling people about Jesus. And so he began to talk to folks about that, and there was a bunch for him called the Waldenses. I believe that's what they called them. And the church got mad at that and killed them out. And so that was the end of that. And then in 1384, a man by the name of Wycliffe got to reading the Bible, and he said, "Yeah, you know, that Bible says that we have a responsibility to go and tell people about Jesus, and we ought to know what it says, and we ought to be doing it. And the way to do that is that the common man needs to be able to read the Bible. It needs to be put into the language he can understand." And Wycliffe began to translate the Bible into the common language. Well, he got that pretty well done and died and was buried. But the church was so incensed and upset with that that they went out and found out where his bones were and dug them up, burned them and ground them to dust and threw them away so people would never know even where he was buried. They were a little upset. Then in 1517, a man by the name of Huss began to read what Wycliffe had written. And he said, "This is right. We ought to be doing something about that. We need to get out and get the job done." And the church got a little upset. And if you go to Prague, Czechoslovakia today, you'll find in the square there, God called him home. You'll find in the square there, you'll find a statue of Huss. With them burning him at the stake. You know, burning him there. So that took care of Huss. And then, where did old 1517, is that when old Luther nailed his stuff to the door? You know, he got to reading, and incidentally, if you look at what he said, did you know that the main thrust of what he had to say was the priesthood of the believer? Did you know that? Yeah, but because of the political situation, they couldn't kill him. And the Reformation was on. But it's interesting. Let me see if I can find where I had that in here. It's interesting just historically that for the next, let me find it here, 300 years is my memory of it. For 300 years, Protestantism was not involved in missions because they used the Old Testament rather than the New Testament model. The Lutherans began to call their pastors priests. The Lord's Supper became the Holy Eucharist. I guess that's what you call it, or something like that. But they went back and began to go into tradition and to go back to the old ways, which God never intended. And in 300 years, Protestantism was not involved in missions. And then about 1792, an old boy who was cobbling shoes over in England got to reading the Bible. And he said, "Wait a minute. That's talking about us." He said, "We ought to do something about that." William Carey. And so he went to the vocational Christian workers, the pastors and the professionals, and told them what he believed should be done. And here's what they said to him. "Young man, if God wants to convert the heathen, he does not need the likes of you." That's what they said. And that was the end of it as far as they were concerned. But it wasn't the end for Carey. He got together a bunch of brothers and sisters and said, "Hey, you all, I believe this is what God wants us to do. And if you'll hold the rope, I'll go down into the well." They said, "Let's go. Let's get it on." And the modern missionary movement was founded by laymen. Pay particular attention to this truth. All of the Protestant missionary enterprises have been begun by the laity. All of them. The layman gets it on their heart, and they say, "We ought to do this." Vocational Christian worker says, "No, you can't do that." Layman, go ahead and do it anyway. God blesses it. The church takes it over. It dies. And God raises up some laymen to do it again. Now, don't you get the idea that I'm anti-church. I'm not. I'm just giving you history. I've been teaching Sunday school for almost 40 years. Looks like I'd have figured out something by now, you know. I support my church. I give my money to the church. Not all of it, but some of it. But the facts are the facts. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and all of their mission societies were begun by laymen. And who's sending the people out today? You look around. Wycliffe Bible translators, New Life missions, Campus Crusade, New Tribes missions, Sudan Interior mission, Greater Europe mission, Navigators, Campus Crusade, so forth. You know, on and on. These are the ones where the mission organizations are growing and the mainline denominations are pulling the missionaries back. Most of them. Matter of fact, most of the indigenous denominations in the United States were lay missionary movements that later became denominations. I guess the latest one we've got here in the States is one called the Christian Missionary Alliance. It came out of a missionary movement and now it's a denomination. Don't know how to say this as quickly as I'd like to. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, ladies and gentlemen, but the origin. It's not what it looks like, but it's where it came from. Jesus said, that which is born of spirit is spirit, and that which is born of flesh is flesh. Doesn't make any difference what it looks like. If it's born of the spirit, that is spiritual. If it's born of the flesh, that's fleshly. Putting it another way, whatever we look at as secular is spiritual if we are giving our life in exchange for that which is eternal. On the other hand, that which appears spiritual is secular if we are giving our life in exchange for that which is temporal. What are we supposed to do as laymen? In Isaiah 43:7, God said, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Our job is to glorify God. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The same truth is in Ephesians 4:13, where it says that we all come in the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's desire for us as laymen is that day by day, week by week, month by month, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what the objective is, let me share it with you quickly. Our objective is exactly the same objective that Jesus had. In Luke 19:10, he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And beloved, anything that we do in the name of Jesus that does not somehow fit under that umbrella, we better not be doing in the name of Jesus. Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, how are we to go about it? I have several suggestions. One of them is that to realize that every day we are investing the most precious thing that God has given us, namely our lives. They do not reissue on lives. We do not have a choice as to whether or not we will invest our lives. We do have a choice as to where we will invest our lives. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Everybody serves something or someone. Our lives are shaped and our destiny is determined by who or what we choose to serve. The option's ours, the choice is ours, the responsibility is ours, but when we make it, also the consequences belong to us. You know, Satan even tells the truth sometimes. Remember whenever Satan got together, when the sons of God had gathered and they were talking about Job? And Satan said, all the man has will he give for his life. And that's right, that's right, that's right. Even the devil tells it. Truth once in a while. What a man has, everything he's got, he'll give for his life. But the facts are that our lives are quickly passing. The Bible says that our life is like a vapor. It's like a shadow. It's like a tale that is told. It's like water that's poured upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. It's swifter than the weaver's shuttle. That's what the Bible says about it. And yet we just go along fat, dumb, and happy. You know, like we thought we were going to live from now on right here, but we're not. Many of the great men of the world have lived in a consciousness of the brevity of life. Every morning, Philip of Macedonia had a slave girl who was instructed to say to him when she first saw him, Philip, remember that thou must die. He lived every day in the light of that truth. On this day, if I make my 70, I have a little diary here that I keep track in. And right up here in the corner, there's a little number today, and that number says 3,397. That means if I make my 70, I have 3,397 days left. Tomorrow it'll be 3,396, you know. That tells me at least two things. One is that 87% of my life is gone. Only 13% remain. Now, if that's true, if I'm going to do anything, I better get on with it. Also, it tells me that I cannot afford to put the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have enough strokes left. That's right. Not only is ours, the responsibility ours for deciding who will be our master and how we will invest our lives, but the consequences belong to us too. We need to be investing our lives in that which is eternal, and there are only two things as near as I can tell from the Scripture that are going to last forever apart from God Himself. Just two. Just two. One is the Word of God. In Luke 21:31, Jesus said, Luke, is it 31 or 33? I believe it's 33. Anyway, He says this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall not pass away." The Word of God is going to stand forever. I believe it says something about that behind me up here somewhere. Isaiah 40 verse 8. Isn't that up there? I thought it was. The other thing that's going to last forever is the human soul or personality. Everybody's going to live forever. Just a matter of what forwarding address they got. That's right. 2 Peter 3 indicates to me that one of these days that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and that everything we see and know in this life, apart from the Word of God, and apart from the human soul or personality, is going to go bang, poof, gone. Now let me encourage you. Invest in things which are eternal. The Word of God and people. And I hope in these moments that we have together here that we can do something about that. In helping some of you, and I know that you desperately want your lives to count for God, doing all you know how to do, but somehow you feel you just haven't got a hold of it. Now, by the grace of God, I trust we can give you some handles. Give you some places to get hold. You've had a live demonstration tonight of what it means to invest lives in the lives of others. You've seen it up here, these guys that came up here. Charlie Riggs is my spiritual daddy. He's the guy that's poured his life into me. I don't blame me on him, but he has. You know, I've not been as good a receiver as he's been a sender. But I want you to know that investing your life in the lives of others does pay off. I wouldn't be here tonight. I believe that. Apart from the grace of God and old Charlie Riggs. It does make a difference. Now, to know that it makes a difference, you've got to live a long time. Because the matter of helping others grow and investing your lives in others and raising them up in the faith so they can hustle their own gospel groceries and go out and help others, that doesn't happen overnight. It's a tunneling ministry. It's a quiet ministry. But let me encourage you that if you're going to do that, you've got to have a life worth sharing. It starts with your own personal relationship to God. You can't give what you haven't got anymore. You can come back from someplace where you haven't been. And that's a starting point. I think Bill Gothard says that we are responsible for the depth of our lives. God's responsible for the breadth of our ministry. And I never have yet seen anybody go deep down into God that the ministry didn't come. You begin to fellowship with Jesus. You begin to get in such connection with Him that wherever they poke you, Jesus comes out. You won't have to look for ministry. You have to run from it. It'll come get on you. Because people are looking for the answers to life, and there's only an answer to be found in Jesus. That's the only ultimate answer. Men try and find satisfaction in money and in whiskey and drugs and sex and travel and success and position. And when they get all through, there's still a little itch down inside they can't scratch. That's because God told us that He has planted eternity in the hearts of man. I believe it was a French physicist of yesteryear that put it this way. There is in every man a God-shaped vacuum which will be satisfied with nothing less than God Himself. But I'll tell you, you begin to walk with Him. And man, what a difference it made. Whenever your life becomes explainable only in the terms of God, don't worry about the ministry. It'll come. Well, moreover, in stewards, the Bible says, it is required that a man be found faithful. That's right, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. And the most precious thing you have to invest, and that which you will answer for from the standpoint of stewardship, is your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight. that you have given us the unspeakable privilege of working in double harness with you. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to give us the privilege of sharing your reality with others. Lord, thank you that someone cared enough one day to share the reality with us. And I would pray, Father, that in these hours ahead that we have together, that you might help us, oh God, help us to communicate the truth. Lord, don't let us garble it or garbage it up, but help us to communicate it in a very real way. These are your people. And they've come to hear from a word from God. Lord, speak it and make it plain. And Lord, I pray that when you speak, that we'll hear. And God, deliver us, if we hear, from not doing what you tell us to do. You've told us that anxious hearts are very heavy, but a word of encouragement does wonders. And I pray that we'll be able to be an encouragement one to another in these hours that we have ahead. Now let me ask you, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, nobody looking up, really a couple of questions I want to ask in closing. One of them is this. How many of you who are here tonight are having a struggle? Maybe it's a sorrow, a temptation, a problem that just seems like it's too big for you to handle. How many of you tonight would say, yes, Gene, there's a struggle going on in me. I do have a problem. I'm looking for answers. Would you hold your hand up just a moment, please? Just hold your hand up. Hold it up a minute. Thank you. Yes? Lord, you know them. Look at them, Lord. There they are. You read the hearts. Thank you. Put your hands down. God, help us in these hours to meet those needs by your grace. Lord, meet them. Then the second question is this. How many of you here have some questions that you really just haven't been able to get the answers to? Maybe some things that have bugged you. Maybe a question you didn't know to whom you should address it. Or maybe it's a question you'd be ashamed to ask out in public. But there's just some answers you'd like to have. If that's your case, would you hold your hand up? Would you do that? Let me see. Yes. Look at that. Lord, look at that. Yes. Thank you. Put your hands down. Father, I thank you that if the depths of hell are open to your eyes and your knowledge, as you have said, then that surely so are the hearts of all mankind. You've told us that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Lord, I have no way of knowing under this sun what problems these folks are facing, what questions they need answered, but you do. And Lord, shift us around in whatever we're trying to do. Shift us around to the point where needs will be met. For Jesus' sake. Amen.